I bring greetings from the congregation and the elders of First Orthodox Presbyterian Church in San Francisco. We are a like-minded church. We've heard of your faithfulness and the distinctives of the faith, the Word of God that is dear to you, the practice of worship that you practice here is dear to us in that city. And so it's with great pleasure that I stand before you and have the privilege of bringing to you God's Word. Last Tuesday, November the 5th, was the third anniversary of my installation as pastor of First Orthodox Presbyterian Church in San Francisco. I had previously served a Sovereign Redeemer Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Boise, Idaho, and when I came to San Francisco, some of my friends asked, "Why did you go to such a wicked city?" And my response was, "Well, San Francisco is a wicked city. It's a beautiful city. It's an interesting city. But it's also a wicked city. But so was Ephesus. And so was Rome. And so was Corinth when the apostles brought the gospel to those cities." The apostle Paul came to Corinth in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts, and he met opposition there. And the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him and spoke to him and said, "Paul, don't be afraid. No harm will come to you. I have much people in this city." And so as God had much people in that ancient and wicked city of Corinth, so He has much people in the city of San Francisco, and He has much people in Greenville, South Carolina, and in the larger area of the Carolinas. And you are privileged to bring the witness of the gospel to those whom God has chosen from before the foundation of the world. Corinth, in many ways, was like San Francisco. Located on an isthmus that divided the region of Achaia from the remainder of Greece. And it was very easy for ships coming from the east to sail into the port from the eastern side and then to transport goods across the narrow isthmus there to a port on the western shore and to ship things on to Rome and vice versa. It was a crossroads. It was a convenient place. It was a Roman colony. It was a populous city. There you could find great wealth, great commerce. There you could find peoples from every part of the Roman Empire and beyond. There you could find all sorts of religion and all sorts of philosophies and teachers who claimed to bring something new and something wonderful that people needed. In the time of the Apostle Paul, there were a group of traveling philosophers, teachers called the Sophists, who came and who lectured for money, and they brought their wisdom, their creative insights as to how people might live a better life. The word sophistry is named after those philosophers. And sophistry in the English language means the use of arguments that sound correct but are actually false. And so as in Corinth, so in San Francisco, you can find lots of ideas, lots of creative and good-sounding philosophies and instruction about how to live the good life, how to live the better life. And so I am sure that you can find such even in Greenville, South Carolina. Certainly we find such ideas and such teachers in our culture today. I remember in 2006, there was a woman named Rhonda Byrne who appeared on the Oprah Winfrey Show promoting her book called The Secret. And it became quite popular. And I even heard Christians talking about this great book that they had discovered. The secret, according to Miss Byrne, was the secret law of attraction. That positive things attract. And therefore, if you think positive, if you avoid negative thoughts and avoid negative people and avoid negative experiences, that would bring wealth and health and happiness. And I heard many people, even those professing to be believers, thinking that this was just the greatest thing that they had heard. Of course, that's not alien to the church also. And back in the 60s, there was a teacher in Southern California, a minister of a Reformed church in Southern California, who promoted a philosophy that wasn't too different than that of Miss Byrne. And he wrote books and preached messages and propagated his new ideas of the power of possibility thinking. He wrote books, The Way to the Good Life, and You Can Be the Person That You Want to Be. But there was little mention of sin, little mention of the need for the atoning work of Jesus Christ, His shed blood. And in our day, one of the largest gatherings of people that call themselves a church in the state of Texas, there's a man who preaches a similar message and who has written books, Your Best Life Now, or Become a Better You. And I have no doubt that you can find churches and ministers, even in Greenville, South Carolina, that would have such a message. And that message is probably popular. And sometimes even Christians might long to hear such things because they sound so attractive. They're arguments that sound so good, and yet they miss the core of the gospel. Indeed, even the believers in Corinth that Paul is writing to were attracted by some of these ideas that were circulating among the sophists who were offering them a way to live a better life. And some apparently were saying, why doesn't Paul preach like them? Why doesn't Paul come with these wonderful sounding creative ideas? Why doesn't he come with great eloquence? And indeed, even the way that they looked at the various preachers that they had known, if you read chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, there were some in the church in Corinth that said, we're not interested in what Paul preaches. We don't like the way he preaches. We like Apollos. Apparently Apollos was an eloquent man. And some said, no, we like Cephas or Peter. After all, he's the chief of the apostles. And others said, no, we don't like them. We are of the camp. We are of the faction of Paul. And others were more spiritual than they, and they said, no, we are of Christ. They were divided into camps, and Paul rebuked them for that. Because underlying those assertions that they belonged to Apollos or Cephas or Paul or Christ was the idea that these ministers of the gospel came with their own creative ideas, and therefore one was better than the other. And the truth was that these faithful ministers of God, though their styles might have been different, though their personalities might have been different, if they were faithful ministers of Jesus Christ, they brought the same message, and they pointed to Christ. The apostle is telling the brethren here in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians that when I came to you, I came not with excellence of speech or of wisdom. Now, Paul is not discarding knowledge. He was an educated man. He was an intelligent man. He'd been educated in the scriptures of the Old Testament in a rabbinical school. And you can't read the letters of Paul without realizing that he did have a gift of speech, a gift of explaining things in a forceful way. But that was not his intention, to simply come with the excellence of speech or with the wisdom of the world. But he says there in verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. See, it doesn't matter how eloquent someone may be, how attractive their words might seem, if they do not preach Jesus Christ crucified. Crucified because we were sinners lost in trespasses and sins, dead spiritually, unable to do ourselves any good, then the gospel has not been preached. And it has no power. The apostle says there in verse 4, "And my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom." And in verse 6, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them which are perfect." Now it's obvious that he does not mean those who are entirely sanctified, who are without sin. The Greek word there might be translated as mature, and yet it doesn't mean those who finally arrived. He's talking not to some kind of elite among the church. After all, the gospel that he brought was to everyone who heard and who by the grace of God was enabled to believe. But the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to get our attention. We who are running from God, who are traveling away from God, we who have our back to God, and the Spirit of God turns us around and starts us on our direction toward God. We cannot be perfectly perfect in the sense of having arrived, but we can be perfectly directed toward God. It's the Spirit of God that does that. That's what repentance means. It means to be turned around. We who were lost and wandering away from God, who had no sense of direction, no way to find ourselves to Him, the Word of God speaks to our hearts and our minds, and the Spirit of God turns us toward Him and gives us a longing for Him. And sometimes we wander off the path, we get misdirected, but the Spirit of God is able to direct us back. It's to these that the apostle came to speak, not the wisdom of the world, nor of the princes of the world that come to naught. The wisdom of the world may promise all sorts of things, but it accomplishes nothing. The wisdom of the world cannot save. The wisdom of the world cannot overcome death. The wisdom of the world is rooted in those lies that Satan told Eve. This fruit, when you eat it, will give you knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil. The knowledge of good and evil apart from, independent of God, you indeed will be like God. And it appeared to be good to eat. It was beautiful. It promised wisdom, independent of God. And Eve ate and gave it to her husband, and he ate. And it brought death upon them and the human race. And we live under the curse of death. And yet, fallen, corrupt, sinful men are still seeking after that wisdom, that knowledge, those creative, wonderful ideas that will promise them a better life. And yet, they come to nothing. They cannot save. Their promises are vain. And they only lead to further death. So the apostle, when he came speaking, verse 7, the wisdom of God. And this wisdom of God was a mystery. It was a hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto their glory. The wisdom of man cannot save, and God's true wisdom, which can save, is hidden from natural men. Indeed, men of their own resources, of their own intelligence, of their own inclination, do not have the ability to find or to grasp the things of God. And so the apostle goes on there to speak of this wisdom, saying the princes of this world didn't know about it. If they had known about it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God prepared for them that love him. Now this brings us to a question. If man's wisdom cannot save, and the wisdom of God which can save, man cannot grasp, cannot understand, cannot comprehend, cannot indeed find, then how can any be saved? How can any come to the saving knowledge of God that will deliver them from sin and give them the hope of eternal life? And we find that answer in verses 10 through the end of the chapter. The wisdom of God is hidden. Men cannot comprehend it. But in verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Here, beginning with verse 10, the apostle tells them, under the inspiration of God, God's Spirit speaking through him, he tells them by whom this wisdom, this saving knowledge of God comes, how it is communicated, and how it is received. First of all, by whom? By the Spirit. God reveals it through his Spirit. He goes on to say, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. There's an analogy here that the apostle uses to make clear what the Spirit does and what the Spirit knows. One does not know the deep things, the secret things, the thoughts of another person. When the elders of a church interview someone who comes to make a profession of faith, they can only discern whether it's a credible profession of faith. They don't know the heart. They don't know the mind. They don't know the motives of the person. It's only the spirit of man, the mind of man, that knows the deep things of man. And actually, so often we even lie to ourselves, and even our own minds don't fully know. Likewise, the deep things of God, the wisdom of God, the person of God, it's incomprehensible by the human mind. We cannot wrap our minds around who God is. The secret things of God, Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us. The secret things of God belong to him. There's some things that he's not revealed. We will not understand. We will not know until we're in eternity. But the things which he's revealed, those things are true. Those things we can rest upon. Those things are sure. Those things we can teach to one another and to our children. And those things we can obey and walk in confidence. But God is incomprehensible and beyond finding out. And we would not know anything about God if it were not for the Spirit of God, which searches all things. Now, this is where I don't want you to take that analogy. The Spirit of God is not simply like the mind of God. The Spirit of God is a person, a distinct person, a distinct divine person. And we find that clearly shown here. One, the Spirit of God has personality because the Spirit of God is engaged in intellectual activity because He searches all the things, the deep things of God, in the way that you or I might search into something to understand it. But also, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God knows the deep things of God. He knows and understands the things of God. Therefore, His knowledge, His understanding is the same as the Father, is the same as the Son. He is a divine person, a person that proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given us of God. The Spirit which is of God. That's where the doctrine of the procession of the Holy Spirit comes from. It was articulated in the Nicene Creed. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 15 and verse 26, He speaks there of the Spirit of God who proceeds from the Father, and He shall testify of Me. Spirit of God, a divine person. And it's not the same as the spirit of the world. There are two spirits spoken of here, the spirit of the world and the spirit which is of God. And the spirit of the world is the spirit of the world that is the spirit of the world that believes and articulates and advances the lies of Satan, that speaks to us about being our own God, that leads us to distort what is revealed in nature and to worship the creature rather than the Creator, indeed even to worship ourselves, to make ourselves God, to put ourselves at the center of the purpose of the universe. Spirituality and spiritual are popular word in the world today. But the Apostle Paul, later in this section of Scripture, he speaks about spiritual things, but it's a different spirituality, a different spirit than that which the wisdom of men might refer to. It's that which the Holy Spirit reveals about God and about Jesus and about the saving work of God. And so simply because someone says that they're interested in spiritual things and that they're a spiritual person, well, they may be following after the spirit of the world, but it's the Spirit of God that reveals to us that we, if you have believed and trusted in Jesus Christ, then you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. It was the Spirit of God who did a work of grace in your heart and in your mind, who enabled you, who inclined your heart and your will to embrace the promises of the gospel that we have in Jesus Christ. And that same Spirit of God who made you a new person in Christ, that Spirit of God dwells in you, and that Spirit of God teaches and directs you such that you, as one of Christ's sheep, hears His voice and you follow Him. By Him, by the Spirit of God, through Him, we have this knowledge, this saving knowledge that God gives to those whom He calls and whom He enables to hear. It's freely given. It's graciously given. We read there in verse 12. It's graciously given to us, not as those who deserve it, because we were sinners deserving hell. We were sinners deserving eternal damnation to be separated from God and from all the blessings that He gives. That's what hell is. It's the absence of any of the blessings of God that we enjoy, even by common grace in this world, but they will not be in hell. And we have been delivered from that condemnation to which we were destined without hope, without Christ. But the Spirit of God reveals the truth and enables us to believe. And how was that communicated? We find there in verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. Or comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The things which we speak. Who is the we that the apostle is talking about there? He's talking about the apostles. Those whom God called in that first generation and made them His ambassadors. You know, an ambassador, when he goes to a foreign country, he represents the head of state of the nation that he comes from. And when he speaks for the head of state. And an assault upon that ambassador is an assault upon the head of state of the country that he represents and upon the country itself. The embassy becomes part of the territory of the nation that he represents. Well, Jesus Christ appointed ambassadors in that first generation before the scriptures were completed to take the gospel of salvation. And they were enabled by the Spirit of God to speak the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And they were enabled by the Spirit of God to write the Word of God. Not just with the ideas that God gave them, not just those ideas in their own words, but those ideas in the very words which the Holy Spirit gave them and taught them. Now, they were not machines. They were not people whose hands were moved according to the Spirit of God possessing them. God used their personalities. God used their individual writing styles. God used that which made them the people that they are. That's why the style of the Apostle Paul is different than the Evangelist Luke or the Apostle James. They each had their own style. But the Spirit of God was working through them and inspiring the very words that were used. Therefore, it's not a matter of simply taking out of the words certain ideas. It's a matter of coming to those words and asking ourselves, why did God say it this way? Have you ever received a love letter? You didn't read that love letter and toss it in the trash. You kept it. You read it more than once. Maybe periodically, took it out, read it again, and you thought about those words. Why did this person who loves me and whom I love, why did he or she write these words instead of other words that he or she could have used? Why did he or she say it in this way and not in some other way? And what we're trying to do is to understand the mind of the person who wrote. Well, even more important than a love letter is the words that God has given us that were written by the prophets and by the apostles, which is the foundation upon which the church of Jesus Christ is built. Now, your pastor, nor I, nor any other minister today, is an inspired, inerrant prophet or apostle. We have no message of our own. We have no words of wisdom that we came up with or were given by the Spirit of God in the early hours of this morning or some other time of meditation or prayer. We have the inerrant Word of God, spoken in spiritual words. The apostle here says in that last line, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The word there for comparing is interpreting or explaining, and interpreting or explaining spiritual things with spiritual, and that spiritual refers back to the words which the Holy Spirit teaches. Interpreting or explaining spiritual things with spiritual words. With the words given, they are spiritual because they're inspired by the Holy Spirit. And your pastor, or I, or any pastor, we have the Word of God that was inerrantly recorded and preserved by God. And our task is to bring you that Word. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that the task of the preacher is to show the congregation the text, the words, and to show them Christ. A minister may not be eloquent. He may not have any original ideas. He may not come with the wisdom of the world. He may not be entertaining. He may even be dry. He may even be boring. But you as believers who have the Spirit of God should seek to hear, should seek to find in His words the text of the inerrant Word of God, the spiritual things which come in spiritual words, and to see and to know Christ Jesus the Savior. God makes Himself known by Holy Spirit given words. But how are these words received? We find that in verses 14 through 16. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. Now, by the natural man, the apostle means man in his fallen state. Such were all of we. We were born dead in trespasses and sins, uninterested in the things of God. We were born fallen, guilty, corrupt, tainted by the original sin of our first parents and our own sins. And unchanged, we were uninterested in the things of God. So this natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he know them. He can't discern them. He's not interested in them. I was told by one of my seminary professors that an honest scholar, by using the linguistic tools, who honestly came to the text of Scripture, could see there what is being said. If he was honest, he would say, yes, this is what the Apostle Paul said, or this is what Matthew said, or this is what Isaiah said. But the professor went on to say that having come to an understanding of what was being said there, then, if he were not changed by the Spirit of God, he would reject it in terms of having any value. Because to embrace the message of Scripture means that we have to die to ourselves. And the natural man is unable to do so. He clings to his false understanding of who he is and what reality is all about. And he worships the creature rather than the Creator. Oh, the unregenerate man or woman may sometimes seem to appreciate the things of God. They may get excited, especially when the Spirit of God moves in revival in a community or in a church. And there may be people attracted to that. Our larger catechism speaks of the common operation of the Spirit. There may be those who seem to repent. There may be those who seek to reform their lives. But if they have not been renewed by the Spirit of God and made new creatures in Christ, they will not persevere. They will not continue to follow after those things. There may be those outside the church who have a respect for ministers, who have a respect for Christians, who have a respect for churches because of the benefits that they see. You're to live in a society with believers who treat you honestly. They may appreciate those things without themselves coming to a saving knowledge of who God is and what God has done in Jesus Christ, without coming to that understanding that they are sinners, corrupt, lost sinners, living in misery, unable to do anything to save themselves. And they will not understand and they will not embrace what the Word of God says. But he that is spiritual... And when the apostle talks about spiritual, not just those that are interested in so-called spiritual things, but those who have been made new creatures in Christ Jesus by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged by no man. Now that word judge there in verse 15 is the same Greek word that is used as the last word in verse 14, where it talks about the natural man not being able to discern the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. And so what it's saying in verse 15 is that he or she who is spiritual, he discerns all things. He discerns all the things that God reveals. He is able to understand. And he subjects himself to the authority of God's Word. And he esteems and he appreciates the things of God. Yet he himself is judged, is discerned, is understood by no man. Now here's an example where you can take a phrase or a text out of Scripture and you can exaggerate it to the point it becomes a heresy. Someone might quote this, that the spiritual man is judged of no man. And they might say, don't judge me. I'm a child of God. How often do we hear that? Every text of Scripture must be understood in the context of the whole of Scripture. It's the whole of the Bible that interprets the part, not the part that interprets the whole. And certainly, a believer is subject to the authority of other believers. And if we are not subject to the authority of the officers of Christ's church, and if we do not expect them to come and to confront us when they find sin or error in our lives, then we are sinning. No independent believers. We do not go and every man does what is right in his own heart and in his own eyes. That was the judges of the Old Testament, in the book of Judges. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And it got them into trouble. And so in our American independent spirit, we think that sounds good. Every man does what's right in his own heart. And too many believers say, no one should judge me. I'm not subject to anyone's authority. That's not what it's saying here. He that is spiritual judges or discerns all things, yet he himself is judged, is discerned of no man. What this is saying is that the unbeliever cannot understand, cannot discern, cannot comprehend a true believer. I'm sure if you are a believer, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have friends and you have relatives who do not understand what you are about. You mean you take one day in seven and claim that that belongs to God? You claim that you make that day holy and you only use that day to make use of the means of grace and to care for your soul? You mean that it's so important for you to be in worship on Sunday that you can't go to a sporting event? Or you can't come to the family reunion? The unbeliever, some of whom may be people that you love, people that are part of your own family, They can't understand. They can't discern. Not only do they not discern the things of God, they do not discern, they do not understand the people of God. And we might ask, if the unbeliever cannot understand, if the unbeliever, if the natural man in his natural state cannot discern, then why preach the gospel? Why share our testimony of the hope that is within us? Because God uses the Word of God. God uses the Word of God preached and taught. God uses our witness. The Holy Spirit uses that Word to change the heart of the natural man and to make him a spiritual man, a spiritual woman, who is able to discern and appreciate and to embrace and to subject himself or herself to the authority of Christ as he reveals himself by the Holy Spirit in his Word. The Holy Spirit enables them to believe in the same way that we are enabled to believe. And in verse 16, for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The apostle is quoting here from Isaiah 40, which we read earlier today from verse 13. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or being his counselor hath taught him? And he goes on in Isaiah 40, with whom took he counsel? And who instructed him? And taught him in the path of judgment? And taught him knowledge? And showed to him the way of understanding? God created the world, and God's plan of salvation are such that he didn't consult with men to see how he should create, nor to see how he should save mankind. And man's wisdom, man's best ideas, man's most creative thoughts, they have nothing to contribute to God. Who hath known the mind of God that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The mind of the Lord and the mind of Christ are the same. And it's interesting, if you look there in Isaiah 40 verse 13, Lord there is four capital letters. That is, it is the covenant name of God, Jehovah. Jehovah God. And the mind of Jehovah is the same as the mind of Christ, because Christ is eternal God. Christ is Jehovah. And Christ poured out the Holy Spirit, which enables us to understand the Word of God and to believe it, to appreciate it, to understand what we are, who we are, our need for Christ alone. The Holy Spirit gives us saving faith, justifying faith, saving faith. Saving faith is a grace that is wrought in our hearts by the Spirit of God, convincing us of sin, showing us our misery, demonstrating to us, convicting us of our inability in and of ourselves to recover from our lost and miserable condition. The Holy Spirit enables us to assent, to agree with the truth of the gospel, and to receive and to rest in Christ Jesus alone and his righteousness, not our righteousness, for the pardon of our sins and for our acceptance before God, being accounted as righteous in the sight of God because we are accepted in his person. It's the Spirit of God that enables that. There are lies in this world. There are false gospels. There's man's wisdom in this world. There's a sociologist by the name of Christian Smith, and he did a survey several years ago of young people of various religions. You know, Protestants, Pentecostals, Roman Catholics, and non-Christians, Buddhists, Muslims, Mormons. And he found certain common themes among what they believe about God and what they believe about eternity. He coined a phrase to describe that common belief that so many young people have, and I believe many older people also have it. He called it moralistic, therapeutic deism. Now, you've heard of deism. Deism was that philosophy that was held by some of our founding fathers, some of those who wrote the Declaration of Independence and were involved in our war for independence in this country, like Benjamin Franklin. They were not believers, but they talked about the God of providence, the God of creation. But they believed that God was, he created the world, he wound it up like a clock, and then he sat back and watched it wind away. He was not involved in the world. They didn't believe that God worked in a supernatural ways, that he was involved in creation. Thomas Jefferson made his own form of a Bible. We went through and he kept the ethical sayings of Jesus, but cut out all the places where it talked about the supernatural, miraculous work of Jesus. He could appreciate Jesus as a moral teacher, as a philosopher, but not as eternal God. This moralistic, therapeutic deism that Christian Smith describes, fundamentally, it means that many young people, regardless of their religious background, they believe that there is a God who created, ordered, and watches the world, but he doesn't particularly get involved in people's lives, except maybe when they need to resolve some problem. Do you know people who think of God like that? God is far away. We don't need to be too concerned about him. Except when we have some problem. Maybe someone has a terminal illness, or we're unemployed, or you know, something dramatic has happened and we can't find our way out. And so God is there to help us in time of need. Moralistic therapeutic deism. They believe that God wants people to be good, to be nice, to be fair, just like we find in the Bible, the moral teachings of the Bible. And the same moral teachings are found in all the other world religions, at least most of them. Much like Thomas Jefferson, the moral parts of Scripture, those are good. Jesus was simply a moral teacher, a philosopher, a wise man. And they believe that good people, and good is defined as probably above average, or people who are kind to children and small animals. Good people go to heaven when they die. And most people are good. And finally, the purpose of life is to be happy and to feel good about ourselves. Isn't that what those teachers of a worldly philosophy taught that I referred to at the beginning? The secret of life, think positive, and you will receive wealth and health and happiness. The power of possibility thinking, the way to the good life. Become a better you. There's nothing about sin. Nothing about salvation. As I said, too many young people believe this. Young people, you will encounter these ideas from your friends. You will encounter these ideas in your school, maybe even a Christian school. You will encounter these ideas in college. You will encounter these ideas in the music you listen to, in the TV programs that you watch, in the movies that you view. You will encounter these ideas. We live in a culture that is tainted by sin, in which Satan has planted lies God simply wants you to be good and fair. Everyone goes to heaven, and God wants you to be happy and to think well of yourself. The truth is that you are a sinner in need of God's grace. And even if you are among those who are spiritual, whom God has changed, whom God has given a new heart, whom God has enabled to comprehend that you are a sinner and shown you your misery and your helplessness and enabled you to trust in Christ, there's still a tendency because we still have the corruption of Adam still clinging to us. You know, Paul's writing to a church of believers, and yet they were influenced by the culture around them. And they were critical of Paul's message because he wasn't eloquent enough, or he didn't have any creative, new, fresh ideas. Just the same old stuff that, you know, he had had before. We will tend to stray. We will tend to believe the lies of the world. And so this text is not just for the unbeliever saying, you need to believe the truth of God's word, and you can be enabled by the Spirit of God to embrace these promises. But the believer needs to hear this. There are lies out there. There's a spirit of the world, but we need to hunger and thirst after the things of God, after what He has revealed. And so often our hearts are cold, our minds are dull. We're not very excited about the things of God, about the means of grace. And when we're not, we need to cry out to God. God, give me a hunger. Give me a thirst for the things that come from you. Enable me. Give me the grace to make good use of the means of grace, that I might grow in grace, that I might love you, that I might be hungry and thirsty for you. Help me not to think after the lies and the spirit of this world, but to think upon, to think your thoughts after you, to have the mind of Christ. The apostle, when he wrote to the Romans in chapter 12 and verse 2, he said, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's the grace of God at work in us by God's appointed, making use of God's appointed means of grace that enables us to love the things of God, to love the Word of God, to be able to sit and to appreciate, even when we're tired, even when our minds are dull, even when what the preacher is saying is not exciting. We should ask God to make us excited because we're hearing Holy Spirit-breathed words. And when the minister of the gospel faithfully and accurately preaches and teaches what the Word of God says, he's not an inspired prophet. He's not an inerrant teacher. But when he faithfully and accurately teaches what God has said with spiritual words, it is the Word of God. Come to the lost that the Spirit of God might enable them to see, that they might believe and that they might trust in Jesus Christ alone. And to the believer, to those who have trusted in Jesus, but their minds and their hearts are wandering from the things of God and have grown cold to the things of God, to enliven them, to excite them, to get them back on path, to be fully directed toward God's purpose. Not to be happy and to think well of yourself, but to glorify God. And to know that in glorifying Him, we will ultimately enjoy Him forever. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion both now and ever. Amen. Let's stand and pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, it's because of your mercy and your grace that we're here today. It's because of your mercy and your grace that we're able to hear your word. It's because of your love for us that you have enabled us to believe and trust, not in ourselves, but to trust in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. And we come, Lord, not as strangers and not as beggars, but we come, Lord, as your redeemed children, as joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We come, Lord, and we ask for your blessing upon your people, upon your covenant people, your church in this place, and in all the places where they meet to worship you and to praise your name and to offer their prayers this day. We ask you, Lord, to advance your cause, your kingdom, that your word might be heard and that your word might be understood, and that men and women everywhere might be enabled to embrace the promises unto salvation and eternal life. Pray, Lord, that the spirit of this world might be suppressed, might be destroyed, that his works might be demolished by the word, by your word, and that every false doctrine, every false heresy, every high-sounding idea that promises happiness and peace and wealth, that it might be destroyed, and that the minds of men and women might be turned from those vain lies of Satan unto your truth. We ask, Lord, that there might be a great ingathering of souls, that many might come to believe and trust in Jesus, and that they might be incorporated into faithful churches, that you would strengthen those churches and provide for them with resources and leadership to be able to minister to your people. We ask, Lord, that there might be a great revival in this land and around the world, that there might be a great ingathering of souls, that the power and influence of Satan and the Antichrist might be destroyed by the word of your Spirit. We pray, Lord, for those who come here this day and those who are close to us, who are sad, who are depressed, who are hurting, who are lonely, who are grieving, who may be dying or have someone close to them dying. Those, Lord, who lack the means of providing for themselves and others. We ask, Lord, that you might comfort them, that you might bless them, that you might give them the assurance of your love and your provision and your presence, that they might be ministered to by your Spirit, that they might know your abiding presence and your care, that you would give them relief from whatever difficulties they're dealing with, and that you would enable them to live in joy that is greater than that the world has, even when their grain and wine abound. Fill us, Lord, with thanksgiving. Fill us, Lord, our hearts. Fill them with praise and thanksgiving for all that you have done and all that you are doing. Even in difficult times when we don't see your guiding hand, cause us, Lord, to be excited because of what we know and believe that you will do. We pray, Lord, for the civil magistrates that you have placed over us, for the President of the United States, Congress, the justices of the Supreme Court, for the governor of the state and the legislature, and each and every person that bears civil authority. May they know that that authority comes from you, that they have a responsibility, an obligation to restrain and punish evil and to praise that which is good. And where they call good evil and evil good, light darkness and darkness evil, Lord, give them a spirit of repentance, knowing that they will one day stand before you to give an account. Cause them to turn from their wicked ways. Those, Lord, that profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, enable them to stand for your truth and your moral law. And those that do not have saving faith, enable them to hear the gospel of salvation, that many might turn to Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord, and that they might have the hope of eternal life. Enable your church to continue in quietness and peace, growing in godliness and holiness, advancing the truth of your word, that men and women everywhere might hear and understand and come to the saving truth of Jesus. We ask, Lord, that you would send revival upon this land, that the hearts of many might turn from their wicked ways, that they might repent of their perversion, the murder of the unborn, that they might turn from their idolatry, and that they might call upon the name of Jesus Christ and trust in him. We pray, Lord, for your blessing upon this Sabbath day, that as we fellowship with one another, as we feast upon your word, as we sing your praises and bring our needs, our prayers and supplications before you, that we might have confidence in your presence and your love and your blessings to your covenant people and to us who have believed and trusted in the name of Jesus, in which we pray. Amen.